Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, I'm so glad to be with you. Special Sunday. I see Gabrielle is here. It's been a while. He's been on holiday. I don't see him right now, but he was here. I saw him walk in. Oh, Gabrielle, right here. Great to see you back. You've been traveling all over Europe, and we're glad you're here and looking forward to seeing those pictures and stories of your trip. I'm really happy to be here today. My family is very sick. If you can pray for my wife, Marta, she's home with five children whose faces all look like chipmunks. They all have swollen cheeks, and so she's working hard on Father's Day. I'm thankful. A good mother makes a good father, huh? So I'm thankful for her and her work and our family. And I was very sick this morning, actually, and wasn't sure I was going to make it. But this is just such an important passage. It's a really heavy passage. And so I'm so thankful that God's allowed me to be here. And I hope you'll be praying with me and praying for me, even as we consider this passage. Because I'm really wanting you to feel the urgency of getting your relationship with God right. Not just understanding that intellectually, but I want you to feel a sense of urgency when it comes to your relationship with God. And so if you're here and you're not sure about your relationship with God, I hope this is a day when you really go home and you say, I can't put this off any longer. I need to get my relationship with God right, and this is how. And if you're here and you're a believer, I'm praying that God would give you a sense of urgency when it comes to the gospel message that He's entrusted you to proclaim. I want you to see that this is a vital message that we as a church have to take out to this world. Because in many ways, that's what Jesus has been going on and on about in Luke chapter 12 as He's been preaching this sermon to His disciples and to the crowds. We're in Luke chapter 13 this afternoon, but this is the end of a sermon. And in many ways, this sermon is all about making a priority out of getting your relationship with God right through Jesus. For example, He's told us that our relationship with God is more important than life. Like literally more important than breathing. If you have to deny God to live, to keep breathing, Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 12, then it's better just to die. That's how important your relationship with God is. It's more important than obtaining material possessions for yourself, that's for certain. It should be the number one priority in your life. And Jesus tells this story, you might remember, about someone who was very good at getting a lot of material possessions. And he did get a lot of things for himself. And yet he hadn't paid attention to his relationship with God. He was always busy working, doing this or that to get more things for himself. And at the end of his life, God calls him a fool for not realizing the importance of his relationship with God himself. This is the number one priority in our life, above everything else, having our relationship with God right. And in a sense, it should be easy if you know the Bible, if you understand the Bible, to feel the urgency of that, of getting your relationship with God right. If not for anything else, simply because of how often the Bible speaks about judgment. I want you to feel a sense of the urgency of getting your relationship with God right. And that should be easy for you to feel if you know the Bible. Because the Bible talks a lot about judgment. The judgment of God is one of the main themes in the Bible. We don't get to make God up. God reveals himself. And when God tells us what he is like, one of the things that he tells us he is like is a judge. God is a judge. He is the one who created this world. He's the one who owns this world. He has entered into a special relationship with us as human beings. We have privileges, but we also have responsibilities, and we have an accountability to God. God evaluates our lives, and He holds us accountable for the things we do or don't do as we're living here on this earth. And because He is holy and because He is righteous, He hates disobedience. He is opposed to it, and He will punish it. And we have lots of illustrations of Him doing that. God has given us all sorts of illustrations of the way in which He judges sin. Think of the flood. Think of the cross. But all of those judgments really are previews that are pointing forward to a day of judgment that is going to take place sometime in the future when God judges every single person who has ever lived for the things that they have done. Which, if you know a little bit about the character of God, it should be easy to see why this is something that is serious. This should be obvious because He is huge, and I know that's not the right word to use for God, but He makes this earth look small, God. He makes the universe look small. And He knows all things about you, and He remembers everything you've ever done, and He is completely righteous. His eyes, the Bible says, are too pure to look on evil. And with all that the Bible says about God and judgment, you would think it would be easy to get people to see the urgency of getting their relationship with God right. And yet, unfortunately, all too often, it isn't. Obviously, we all know there are people who don't believe in the day of judgment and who don't believe that God is judge, and that is its own issue. But we're in Africa, and a lot of people we meet would say they believe in a day of judgment, and yet it sometimes feels like it's difficult to even get those people to take judgment very seriously. At least their own judgment. Maybe they would say, I hear what you're saying, but there's no urgency to take action. It sometimes feels a little like when you're witnessing someone who's shouting out, fire, fire, fire. And the person is listening and saying, yes, yes, that's very interesting, a fire, fire, fire. And you're like, no, fire, get up! Get up, get out! And they're like, yes, yes, wouldn't that be interesting? Get up, get out. And even, honestly, sometimes as Christians, I wonder if we feel urgency about this. As we're sharing the gospel. I mean, we would know, we would say, these people are going to be judged, and yet I know, even with me, there's sometimes a lack of seriousness, a lack of urgency about calling on them to get their relationship with God right now. Which is strange. That's the thing, it's weird. Why would people who would say they believe in judgment not take judgment very seriously? At least not seriously enough to do anything about their relationship with God. And honestly, I'm asking that question because it could be some of you. It could be that some of you have been coming to this church for a long time now, and you agree with a lot of what you hear. And yet you know that your relationship with God is not right. And you're not taking any action to do anything about it. And I'm looking up down at this text in Luke chapter 13, and I'm asking why. Because this is one very classic illustration of what people who are spiritually privileged and have revelation and know some things about God and judgment often do when they start feeling some pressure on them to act and to do something about their relationship with God. Because you remember, of course, that Jesus is speaking to Jews. If you go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples first. That's the context, the setting. And of course, He starts off talking primarily to His disciples, but He keeps getting interrupted by the crowd, and He turns this into a pretty evangelistic sermon, actually. Like, for example, He talks to His disciples about how He's coming again, and He tells them what He's going to do when He comes again. He's going to divide the whole world up into two groups. One group that is waiting for Him, who is going to be blessed, and another who's going to be judged. And then He turns and He challenges the crowds who are listening in with the importance of making a choice. Which group are you going to be in? Specifically, He tells them they need to stop making excuses. They need to look at what they've seen God do through Him, and they need to do whatever it takes to get their relationship with God right. And he ends chapter 12, if you look down at verses 57 through 59, with an illustration. He says, imagine it like this. You owe someone a debt, and the time has come to pay them back. And the person you owe this money to has run out of patience. And so he's taking you to the judge, which really Jesus is saying is the place we all find ourselves in. That's our life right now, whether we know it. We are on our way to face the judge. Each one of you is on your way to face the judge. And yet, even though Jesus is using this illustration and he's talking to these people who know about judgment, and so it's like right now God is coming to them through Jesus, and he's pointing out that they need to get their relationship with God right quickly before it's too late, they, for the most part, at this point, weren't listening. Doesn't seem like many of them are even feeling a whole lot of conviction. For them, this doesn't seem like something that is urgent. And at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, I think we get a specific illustration why. Part of why we're talking about the urgency of repentance and looking at this passage is because these people do something here that is very easy for us to do, maybe even for you to do, to kind of get out of having to do anything about your relationship with God. And what is it that they do? They compare themselves with others. This is the big, massive mistake that I'm concerned about any of you making, because it creates a sense of false security. It's like you're on your way to see the judge and you're being urged by God to settle accounts before it's too late, but you're not feeling any sense of urgency about doing that. You're like walking on your way to judgment day whistling, because you feel pretty secure about your position. That's your life. And the reason you feel secure about your position is because of the fact that you're comparing yourself to others, and you're like, well, at least I don't owe as much as them. Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 13, there were some present at that very time. And this is Luke's way of linking this passage with the one that went right before. So we're picturing these people being there and hearing everything Jesus is saying, and especially this last part about judgment. And instead of taking it personally and saying, wow, we better go home and we better evaluate our condition with God, what do? They think about something that happened to someone else and they bring it up as a question to Jesus. Because, you know, it's very difficult for a human to look at himself for long and feel a deep conviction over his own sin, even if it's a big sin. We always want to find a way to get the attention off ourselves. I remember when one of my daughters was little, I think I've told you this story before, but we used to go to a friend's house who had a big black dog, and she didn't like dogs, and so whenever the dog came close to her, she would just turn her head and refuse to look. Or even last week, God and his son, Cats, when I would come up to him, he would look at me for a moment and then he would close his eyes until I walked away. And then I would come back and he would look at me and then he would close his eyes until I would walk away. And I'm saying that's the way a lot of us are when our sin is exposed. We think if we just close our eyes long enough or look away, maybe people will forget, or God even will forget. And I think you look at yourself and you know that. And instead of closing your eyes, however, you come up with ways to get the attention off yourself. Sometimes we get angry at people and yell at them, or we make jokes, or we use some sort of distraction to try to get the attention on someone else. And that's what these people Jesus is speaking to here seem to be doing. There were some, Luke says, present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And obviously that's a historical event. We don't know much about it, but it is something that happened. And it must have happened around the time Jesus is speaking, because it sounds like they are thinking of this as something fresh. It's not one of those events we know about from any other historical source, but it's not something that's surprising given what we know about Pilate, because Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, which was a province in Israel, and the Roman governors were both smart and also pretty brutal. This story just being one example. Apparently some people who were from the region of Israel where Jesus came from, Galilee, they had come down to the temple in Jerusalem, which was in Judea, to offer sacrifices. And this must have been at Passover, because Passover was when people worshiping would actually have gotten personally involved slaughtering the animals themselves. And Luke says as they were doing that, as they were making these sacrifices, Pilate killed them. And he killed them in a very graphic way, or Luke puts it in a very graphic way. He says, Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices, which is a strange way of speaking, but basically he's saying these two events occurred at the same time. They were sacrificing and Pilate killed them while they were offering up those sacrifices. There was human blood and the blood of lambs flowing in the temple that day, which is terrible, obviously, but you have to wonder, why did they bring this up to Jesus? Why did they talk about this now? And I'm saying I think they talked about this right now because it's a classic illustration of what we as humans do so often. One way to get out of feeling the conviction over your own sin and feeling the urgency of your own need to repent is by comparing yourself with others. I'm not as badass. Judgment. Yes, I get it. Some people need judgment. That's true. You can see God judges certain people who are worse than others. And we know that's the way they were thinking because of Jesus' response in verse 2. He says, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners? And as we've seen in many places, Jesus is not speaking randomly. He knows what is in the heart of man. And so his response tells us what's in their heart. They did think that the Galileans died the way they died because they were worse sinners than they were. It's almost like you can see their minds working as Jesus is talking about judgment and the need to get themselves right with God. Instead of feeling anything like, oh wow, we need to get ourselves right with God, they were thinking, oh yes, he's talking about people like those Galileans that we heard about. They must have really needed to get their relationship with God because look at what happened to them. But that kind of stuff is not happening to us. And so it must be because our situation is somewhat different. Which, by the way, would have been the common way of thinking in this culture. They believed bad things happened to people who were bad. And so that's how you knew there was a problem in your relationship with God, if something bad happened to you. It's like Job's friends. When he started to suffer, what did they say? Oh, God must be judging you for something you did. Or you remember the man that was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? That he was born like this. And that's because they saw those kinds of physical tragedies as evidences of God's judgment. We're so focused on the now. And if our life is not going well right now, then maybe we are a little more urgent about our relationship with God. But if our life is going well, then we're tempted not to feel like our relationship with God is very urgent. And if someone is pressing home on us the urgency of getting our relationship with God right, there are many people out there, and maybe even some in here, who try to wiggle out of the conviction through distraction and objections. And one big way, of course, of making ourselves feel secure is by comparing ourselves with others. Now, these people over here, they are really bad, and they deserve judgment. Jesus shows in verses 2 and 3, however, that this comparison is foolish because we all deserve to be judged. And this is one of the things I love about Jesus, how often he says the thing that you would least expect him to say. Because I'm sure when these people that were in the crowd brought this up, they didn't expect to be rebuked. For them, this was like a no-brainer. They had a way they assumed Jesus would respond and that the conversation would go. So this is like one of those times you throw the preacher a softball. That's how we would say it where I'm from. It means an easy question that he can talk about for a long time. And even here, besides all the theological issues, Jesus was from Galilee. And so these people were from his home region and they had been brutally slaughtered. And so I'm sure they must have assumed this was a way to get Jesus off track. Except that, like so often, Jesus responds almost the exact opposite of how they would have expected he would. Verse 3. No. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Which is one of the most important statements in the Bible. No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's like Jesus is saying, you're looking at this event and what happened, and you're getting the lesson that God's trying to teach you all wrong. Because you think the lesson is that these people were especially bad. This happened to these people because they were the kind of people who deserved judgment. When Jesus says, that's not the lesson God wants you to learn at all. Instead, what happened to these people is supposed to be an illustration of what will happen to you. Unless something changes. And in case that one story is not enough, Jesus tells another in verse 4, about 18, he says, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think, he asks, that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? They bring up one and Jesus brings up another. Let me add another illustration to prove my point. Only this one's more of a natural disaster. And so you have these two terrible sorts of things. One, political violence. Two, a natural disaster. And what should we learn from that according to Jesus? The thing we should not learn, the wrong way to respond, would be to think that these were a special category of sinners. There are these really terrible people who deserve judgment and the rest of us don't. No, Jesus says, instead these are illustrations, previews of what will happen to every one of us unless something dramatic changes. It's kind of like we're born strapped to a train track. And so you have all these train tracks, and every one of us is strapped to a different one. In our natural condition, we're born strapped to a train track. And along the way, we look down and see a train coming down one of the tracks, and someone dying. And the lesson we get from that is, wow, they were really in a bad position over there when that train ran over them. And Jesus is like, no, that's not the lesson. The lesson is that it's going to happen to you. The train's coming for you. Unless something really dramatic changes and you get off that track. And ultimately, I think Jesus is talking about eternal judgment when he uses this word perish. Because he's not saying that these people were killed by Pilate and look, unless you repent, you also will be killed by Pilate. Or that these people were killed by a tower falling on them. And listen, unless you repent, you better watch out for towers falling on you. Instead, he's using their own terms where they were thinking this stuff happened because of God's judgment on these people being so bad. And Jesus is saying, what you're not getting is that we're all so bad. That whether or not you die in a terrible accident or because of political violence or even naturally, it's actually irrelevant because you will all perish. You will all face the judgment of God unless something dramatic changes. And that's just a biblical reality. This is one of those cornerstone biblical truths. We are all born not in a right relationship with God. We all deserve, every single one of us, the judgment of God. If God gave us what we deserved, that's what we would get, judgment. And that's not just in this one place where Jesus is saying this to these Jews. It's all kinds of places where God is saying it to us. Sometimes he says it just direct. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We tend to go through life, unless the Holy Spirit does a miracle and opens our eyes to our sinfulness, we tend to go through life thinking of ourselves as pretty good people. We basically come out of the womb taking selfies, if you know what I'm saying. And we think of ourselves as good people because we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. And we find ways to feel like we're winning. It's amazing. Even when it's obvious that we're losing in our natural condition, that is so hard to take, that we're able to come up with ways to excuse our losing and make ourselves feel like somehow we're winning. Because we're not really good at seeing ourselves for who we really are. So I can be angry and I can be mean and I can find a way to feel justified about it. Like I'm not really that bad. And that's part of why God's judgment doesn't weigh heavy on us. Even as we're being taken to the judge, it's like we're being led to this judge, and even as we're going through life, taking one step closer each day to appearing before the judge, that doesn't always feel weighty to us because we can't believe we owe that big a debt. And a lot of times, it's because we do what these people in Luke 13 were doing. We're comparing ourselves with others, which gives us a distorted picture. And why? And it's why, instead of comparing ourselves with others, we should humbly come to God and ask Him to evaluate us. And when we allow God to evaluate us, you know what we find? We're sinners. Every single one of us deserves God's judgment if things are just left the way they are. Maybe a picture to help. I was talking with my children the other day, and we went to Revelation chapter 20. So turn there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And God talks about what it's like to be someone who's on their own, who hasn't made their relationship with God right, standing before Him on judgment day. John says, Revelation chapter 20, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it." This is the future. It's a vision of what's going to happen. "From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Which is very hard to understand. Earth and sky fleeing away. Earth and sky running away from someone. But at the very least, it shows us how great this judge is, because the earth is huge, and yet it's pictured in this verse running away, almost like a little cockroach in the corner of the throne room. And John goes on and he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." Which is intense. It's like God up in heaven has these books. And one of the books contains everything that you've ever done. So it's like He calls you up. "John White, come, come. What have you done? Open the book." "John White, oh, here's your life. What did you do at 11:23 on June 17th, 2017? You don't know? I do. It's here, written in this book. And every single person with God who hasn't settled on the way to the judge, who's having to stand there before the judge on that day, is going to be evaluated. Their thoughts, their actions, their feelings, it's all written down, and it's going to be evaluated in light of God's perfection. His holy law, His holy character. And I think once you come face to face with that, it begins to help you understand just how urgent it is that we find a way to get our relationship with God right before it's too late. That's what Jesus is pleading with these people in Luke 13 to do. Stop comparing yourself with others. Stop bringing up all these excuses and distractions. Because unless something dramatic happens, you're also going to perish. Listen, when it comes time for judgment, God is not going to miss any sinner. And He's not going to overlook any sin. And He's not going to compromise any judgment. Every sin that every single sinner has committed must be punished. And it must be punished exactly the way it deserves. God loves His glory too much to overlook sin. He's too holy not to hate it. He's too serious about His role as King not to punish it. And He's too honest not to deal with sin exactly the way He said He would. Just because you can't remember all the sins you've committed doesn't mean God won't. Just because you don't take the bad things you've done very seriously doesn't mean God won't. As a pastor named Jonathan Edwards once wrote, now listen to this, "How can you be so unreasonable as to imagine that the great God will have so little regard to His own glory that He could see you without continuing in such daring rebellion without executing His wrath on you? Do you think he doesn't care when he sees his commands and his laws so despised, or that he stands on and looks without being angered by it? How dreadful is that fire which is kindled in his anger by your sin? And how fearfully will he one day vindicate his majesty and get himself honor and a great name by taking out his vengeance upon such rebels? You may be assured that God takes good notice of it. No matter how you try to hide your sins, though they may be hidden from the eyes of men and are taken little notice of by them, God will remember them. I love this next line. It would be an easier thing to put out the sun and the stars than to blot out God's remembrance of your sins or alter his purpose of fully punishing every one of them. There is a day coming when those iniquities of the unbeliever who is not right with God will find him out. And while they will all stand before his eyes, they will stare the unbeliever in the face and shall be made public before men and angels by the sentence of the judge upon him for them. That's true for every single one of you, unless you escape God's wrath through repentance. And now's maybe where I start giving you some hope, a plan of action, which you could summarize in really just one word: repent. It's absolutely vital that you do what is necessary to get your relationship with God right before it's too late. If you haven't done that and you're feeling secure because of comparisons you've made with others, understand that feeling is not based on reality and it's not going to enable you to stand on judgment day. Judge, I see what you've got written down in that book of yours. And I see the thousands and millions of times that I've disobeyed your law and that I've despised you and that I've worshipped myself and I haven't loved my neighbor and I've been self-centered, and I see how holy and pure and perfect you are and how you've got this plan for a perfect universe filled only with perfect people. But can you, Judge, kind of let me slide because you know I'm not as bad as other people? If that's your hope, if that's why you're not feeling urgency, if that's why even as believers we're not feeling a sense of urgency to take the gospel to the lost because they don't seem that lost to us, then that's not a real hope. That's a false sense of security. That's not the way that anyone is going to be able to stand before a holy God, because there's only one way. And Jesus points to it here, verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And this is so important. He says it again in verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, stop comparing yourselves with others and deal with your sin. Repent. It's kind of like we're in a locked room that's burning. We're in this locked room that's burning, and we can see the smoke starting to rise. And the designer of that room, the architect, says there's only one way to escape. And yet so many people keep looking. Maybe there's another way out. Maybe there's another way out. But Jesus says, there's no other way out. The only way you will ever escape the judgment of God is through repentance. Have you repented? Now, obviously, since repentance is so important, it's vital we understand it. What does Jesus mean when he says repent? A lot hangs on it. God will not just forgive everyone on Judgment Day. Do you understand that, right? He's not just going to forgive everyone on Judgment Day, regardless of whether they repent. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will perish. According to Jesus, repentance is an indispensable requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. So we better be very clear about what repentance is. And for me, it actually helps by being clear first about what it's not. Repentance is not the gospel. I'm going to tell you what repentance is, but repentance is not the gospel. In other words, if you come here to this church for a long time, you're going to hear a lot about the gospel, I hope. The gospel is a message. It's news. The gospel is news about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue sinners. So here, with this whole idea of judgment that we're talking about and all of us deserving judgment, the gospel comes, and you know what it says? It says that God has provided a means of escape on judgment day by judging his son. That's what happened on the cross. I came to cast fire on the earth, Jesus said in Luke 12:49. And I think that's referring to his future role as judge. But before he comes as judge, he came as a substitute, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. And he's talking about the cross, where he experienced the wrath of God, not for sins he had done. For our sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5, verse 6 and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news. That's the news we proclaim. That's the only way to escape from judgment. That's the message. But you have to respond to it. It's not enough for you to come to this church over and over and over and over again and hear me say the news. You need to personally respond to that news. You must respond to the gospel message, or you will perish. And repentance is the way that God tells us we must respond to the gospel. It's like, say I get a word that there's going to be a volcano that just takes out Pretoria. Lee is the weatherman, so I think probably he'd tell us this is impossible. But imagine I get news that there's a volcano that's going to erupt here in Pretoria in the next day or so. And so I come and I tell you that your only hope is to escape the burning lava is to leave. Anyone who's still in Pretoria tomorrow is going to die. That news will not do you any good unless you respond. If you came here and listened to me say that there's a volcano about to erupt and you go home and you stay in your flat, you're going to die. You have to respond to the message. And the gospel message that we're always proclaiming here at church about God providing a means of escape from his judgment through Jesus won't do you any good unless you respond. And Jesus says here the way you must respond is you must repent. Which essentially means you must see Jesus as so precious and his work as so valuable that you turn to him from your sin. Now let me keep going here because this is so important for us to get right. Repentance is not just another word we say. It requires action. I remember I was sitting with someone a while back, a few years ago, and they were living with someone before they were married. And they said they were Christians, and for them there was no question about that. Of course we're Christians. And yet they were living together without being married. And so I went over to where they were staying, and we talked about it, because I wanted to make sure, do they know this is wrong? They have to at least know it's wrong. And yeah, they said, we know this is wrong. This is really sinful what we're doing. We really agree with you, Pastor. This is sinful. This is bad. And so we started talking about the seriousness of sin. And they said, oh, I can see that this sin is very serious. And so we talked about how it grieves God. And they said, wow, this grieves God. And so I thought, we're there, you know, like, wow, this is going better than I dreamed it would go on the drive over here. I thought, this is just amazing. And so I asked them, what are you guys going to do now? And they looked back at me as if I were speaking a different language. What do you mean, what are we going to do now? We're going to keep on living together. Because we're Christians. And if that's the kind of repentance that's marked our lives so far, if that's how we've repented, we haven't repented. If it's just words and nodding of head and agreeing, oh, yeah, that's really bad. I feel terrible about it. We have no reason to be confident that we're Christians because that's not repentance. Sometimes it helps to listen to older, wiser people who have gone before you. There was a group of godly men a couple hundred years ago who got together and wrote a great definition of repentance. I think it's up there on the PowerPoint. But they write, look at it. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And there's all kinds of truths packed into that definition. It's a grace, they say. It's a work of God, repentance. There's something supernatural going on when a person repents. Specifically, they begin to see their sin for what it is, which is a miracle because we're all born loving sin. We take to sin like a bird takes to flying. As children, nobody needs to teach us to lie, to be selfish, to be lazy, to be proud. These are not things we picked up from our friends or learned slowly by being instructed. They sprung up in our hearts. We're born naturally with a love for sin until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and this natural love for sin is cast out. And that's what's taking place during the change the Word of God calls repentance. Repentance is a thorough change of a person's natural heart, one man says, upon the subject of sin. And also, the person of Christ. What I like about that explanation I gave earlier is that at the same time as that person begins to see his sin, he's also gripped with the goodness of God in Christ. That's why repentance and faith, you can't split them apart. You can't have one without the other. The person who's truly repenting is seeing his sin while at the same time seeing the promise of forgiveness in Christ. He's like, yes, I'm a sinner, but there's a Savior for sinners. And that means I can be saved from my sin if I run to Christ, which is why, while repentance is marked by sorrow, it's also characterized by happiness. It's not just sadness repentance, it's also happiness because the person who is repenting is not only turning from his sin, he's turning to someone so much better. He's turning to God. And that turning to God is going to change his life. A repentant person has seen their sin, and they're sorry for their sin, and they've stopped making excuses for their sin, and they've talked to God about their sin. They've cried out to God for forgiveness. They've come to God, and they're not hiding any of it anymore. They're just coming to God as beggars, and they're saying, God, I need you to be merciful to me. I owe you this huge debt. I can't pay it. And as a result, they turn from their sin. They don't want to continue living in it. They take steps to make a break from it because they hate it. Have you repented? Unless you repent, you will perish. It's not just a word, repentance. It requires action. Thomas Watson, he was an old Puritan. He summarized the 6 ingredients involved in true repentance like this. The sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame of sin, shame over sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And I'm going on and on about this because it's just a word, repent, if you're not willing to admit your need. If you're thinking of yourself as basically a good person, it's just a word you're saying. You haven't really repented until you've seen yourself as a desperate sinner who needs a Savior. It's just a word, repent. It doesn't really mean anything if your sin doesn't bother you. If you're just pretending to be sorry to get people off your back, that's not repentance. It's just a word. You can't think that's what Jesus is talking about. If you're not willing to call sin what it is, if you keep making excuses every time you're confronted, if your favorite word is but, you haven't repented. If you have all these reasons and you can't just acknowledge it is what it is, you haven't repented. It's just a word you use. If all you are is upset about the consequences of what you've done, the fact that people found out, if there's no concern in your heart for the glory of God and shame over how you as a fallen sinner have fallen short of the glory of God, that's not repentance. That's just a word you're saying. If you still love your sin and you want your sin more than you want Jesus, your repentance doesn't mean much if you don't actually turn. If you just keep on doing what you always have been doing without even fighting against it. Obviously, I'm not talking perfection with repentance. Like there's one day in your life where you say, I'm no longer going to sin anymore, and you never sin from that point. If that's what repentance is, then we're all damned. Repentance doesn't mean you never struggle with sin, but it does mean you struggle with sin. You fight it. It means you've made a choice, and it's a choice you're going to keep on making every day for the rest of your life, that you are against sin. You are not on its side anymore. It's kind of like you're facing one way in life. You've been walking one direction your whole life. When you suddenly realize, I can't believe it. I've been going the wrong way all this time. That's the beginning of repentance. You realize you're going the wrong way, but that's not the end. That's not enough. If you realize you're going the wrong way and you say, well, this is really the wrong direction. Well, let's keep walking. That's not repentance. Oh, this is really the wrong way I'm going. This is terrible. I feel bad about it. This is awful. That's not repentance. You have to stop. I'm going the wrong way. But even that's not repentance. That's not enough. It's not the end. You have to turn around. Ah, this is the direction I'm supposed to go. And now we're getting closer to repentance. And then you have to start walking the direction God's called you to walk. That's repentance. Obviously, sometimes turning around is slow. Like if you're walking and you need to turn around, you can do that pretty quickly. Start going the other direction. But some of you, when it comes to sin, you haven't been walking. You've been like driving a race car. And so obviously, if you're driving a race car and you need to turn around, it's sometimes those habits are deep and turning around is going to take a little while. But you have to turn around if you're going to repent. And you have to go the other way. And you have to want to go the other way. And that's the big thing I'm stressing, because this is very, very important. Genuine repentance is a life-changing event. And if the life is not changed, it's not genuine repentance. And I know in your life, I know there are so many things for you to be concerned about. You're worried about paying the flat money. You're worried about your relatives. You're worried about this or that. I understand. There's a lot of things to be concerned about. But what I'm concerned about is the fact that we often feel more urgency about things that are of the least importance. We're kind of like children, you know, with a child, if the house burns down. A child can be rescued from a burning building, and he's over there crying, and you think, oh, he must be so scared. Let me go over to that child and talk to him about why he's crying. And you sit down, his house is burned down, he's been rescued, and you say, why are you crying? And he says, oh, I lost my teddy bear. And you're like, wow, your teddy bear, that's really what you're thinking about right now. And like children, we don't always have a sense of what really matters. And that's why we need God's help. And what really matters in this life is repentance. In other words, have you truly seen your sin? Have you seen your need for a Savior? Have you been convinced that Jesus is the Savior for you? Have you come to the point in your life where you realize that Jesus is worth forsaking everything for? And have you actually made a turn from sin? Listen, I'm not asking if you've ever been sad about your sin. Oh, there was that one time I felt kind of sad. I'm not asking that. I'm not asking, do you start coming to church now? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, have you made a commitment to stop living for yourself? Have you made a commitment to submit yourself to Jesus as Lord? Because it's absolutely urgent that you do. I know some people will say, well, I will repent. I will. I get that. I'll repent right before I die. And the only reason I can imagine them saying that is because it doesn't feel urgent to them. And maybe it doesn't feel urgent to them because their lives feel fine and judgment seems so far away. But that's God's kindness. Do you understand? That's God's kindness. The fact that you are not experiencing the wrath of God at this very moment is mercy. And if your relationship with God is not made right, He's showing you that mercy so that you will take advantage of this opportunity that He has given you and actually repent. You can see that Jesus tells a story in verse 6 about a man with a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And it came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use it up on the ground?" And obviously Jesus is talking to these Israelites who were there listening to him, but he's talking to you. Trees are meant for bearing fruit. And if they don't bear fruit, there's a time coming when the tree will be cut down. You were meant for a relationship with God. You were meant to live in submission to Jesus Christ. You were meant to bear fruit for Christ. And if you don't, if you keep living in rebellion to God, He is patient. But there is a time when the tree of your life will be cut down. The vine dresser says, Sir, I let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should not bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And you know what these Israelites, he did? He cut them down. In spite of Jesus himself coming and pleading with them and warning them, many of these Israelites refused to listen and were judged for it. And I don't want that for any of you. Unless you repent, you will perish. And you don't know when that day is coming. But I will tell you this, it's coming before you know it. And I'm glad many of you, you've listened to God's voice. And so this message is just a reminder of God's grace that He saved you and brought you to Christ. And as a result, you're enjoying peace with God even as we speak. You're ready to stand on Judgment Day. But I also know that some of you haven't. And maybe it's because you've been saying to yourself, it's not so urgent, it's not such a big deal, repentance, getting my relationship with God right. I'm not so bad. But Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish, and He's the judge, not you. Or maybe you're saying, I'll turn from my sin later. I'll do that later. I'm young. I have time. But you don't know if you will have later. For most people, the day of their death is a surprising day. Most people are surprised by dying. And why, even if you do have later, would you want to spend your life hanging on to things that are killing you when you can come to Jesus and enjoy peace and a relationship with God now? And so when you hear God calling you to make your relationship with Him right through Jesus, stop making excuses. Stop comparing yourself with others. Stop trying to find a way out. Stop defending yourself and repent. Turn before you're standing in front of the judge on Judgment Day and it's too late. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. That is an urgent message for unbelievers, but also it's a message that we as believers need to take seriously as well. We have the only message of eternal life. As we go out and we live lives with people, these unbelievers that are around us, we love them and we care for them, but one day they will stand before the judgment seat of God. And unless they've repented, they will perish. And it will be right. It will be deserved. It will be deserved. But we have the message of eternal life. We have the message that shows them how they can escape. And so as believers, let's pray, even as a church, that God helps us not be sort of lazy with this message or to take this message as if it were something small. There's actually nothing more urgent and certainly nothing more serious. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you that you allowed me to be here today and gave me the strength to preach. Lord, thank you that that you've given us such a great gospel, that we can be saved not by our works, but by Jesus' work. And I would pray, Lord, that we would take this gospel seriously. Help us not to be a church that says, yeah, unless they repent, they will perish. And then we don't take the gospel out. Help us to take the gospel out. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, who is putting off making their relationship with you right, may this be the day of salvation for them, God. Oh, we plead with you. We beg you. Save them today. Don't let them become distracted before it's too late. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Just want to take a moment and give you the opportunity to respond to God's word. If anyone has a question or a comment or something like that, they can please just ask it. I was thinking, sitting here, you know, many of our friends, if they heard somebody put a curse on them, how urgent would they take that? They would take that pretty urgently. If they heard somebody put a curse on them, guys, listen to me. If you heard somebody put a curse on you, I know some of you would be you'd be shaking. You would take that very seriously. But listen, if you're not a believer, if your relationship with God is not right, you are living under the curse. Not the curse of some little guy that lives in you're under the curse of God. Why does that not weigh heavy with us? Why are we so afraid of this little guy over here and the little curse he might make our life? We might not get a job or something. We're worried about that. When God says the curse is eternal judgment, it's a big deal. And let's pray that we can speak of it in such a way that shows we believe it's a big deal. But let's pray that God will open up the eyes of our friends so they'll see it is a big deal and there's a means of escape. It's a beautiful means of escape. It has nothing to do with the Sangoma or anything like that. It has to do with Jesus dying on the cross, and we can be free from that curse forever. Brian, trying not to preach the next sermon.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. That was a really wonderful exposition of the passage. This is a comment, it's not a question.
Sure.
So, the thing that I found really striking about what Jesus' response to the question by the audience, about Pilate and Pilate killing the Galileans in the temple, is that you'd expect Jesus, being a Jew, to actually say, look, this is an abomination, because Pilate made the blood of humans the sacrifice. Yet instead, he actually doesn't even comment about that.
Yeah.
And he comments about the need for repentance. And I think sometimes as believers, we tend to put a lot of value in our traditions. And, things like coming to church, or even sharing the gospel. Sometimes we are so focused on the acts of church, and rather than on the message of repentance,
yeah,
which really is what transforms.
Exactly, great point.
Transforms us and transforms those that we share the gospel with.
That's a great point. Thank you, Brian. Yeah, and they weren't just Jews; they were Galileans. So they were from his home, province. So yeah, this is something you would have expected Jesus to answer so differently, but he kept the urgent matter urgent, and sometimes it's easy for us to get distracted. Sure. Yeah.
I just want to know, after repentance, will still God count all those sins? And would you help me the passage, maybe if you let God mercy after you've repented?
Sure.
It's going to wipe everything, and
Yes. Yeah. Beautiful. So believers won't stand before the judgment seat of God in the same way that unbelievers will. Because all of our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. And so that's the beautiful thing about faith and repentance, is that God erases the debt. And there are many passages that teach us that. But of course, one would be 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Also passages like Romans 8:1, which says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also passages like Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Reconciled means he's made peace. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who once were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so there are so many great promises of mercy, and that's what we need to really share with people. If you'll repent, if you will truly turn from your sin, God will completely erase the debt. Past, present, future, sins all forgiven. All forgiven. Yes, Gerkai.
Really grateful to God for hearing from his word this afternoon. My question would be, I think, would be on the signs of true repentance. Scripture talks about how there's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Would you perhaps help us to just be able to maybe mention some of the signs of true repentance, of true godly sorrow?
Okay. So, Psalm 51 would be a great psalm to read through, and Psalm 32. Both of those psalms were written basically to show us what true repentance looks like. So Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, if you read through that and try to notice some of the characteristics of true repentance. But, for example, one mark of true repentance is that you're not coming to God making a bargain. You're not coming to God saying, God, forgive me because I've done all this. You come to God saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I deserve judgment. I don't have anything I can offer to you. I just need you to forgive me. So one sign is a true... false repentance is always kind of coming up with the buts. Or I will do this, God, if you do that. True repentance comes completely seeking God's mercy. True repentance also doesn't change terms for sin. It doesn't. When you truly are repentant, you call sin what it is. So false repentance would be, well, I had an affair. I something. It comes up with new words for sin to make it sound like less than sin. Whereas true repentance is like, that was against God. And that was transgression, that was sin. So true repentance calls sin for what it is. True repentance is not just about external sin, it's also about internal sin. So false repentance often is just more concerned, somebody saw me do something bad, or I want to get my outside cleaned up so I'm not embarrassed as much. And true repentance is, I want to deal with the heart issue. False repentance would be more concerned about what people think, where true repentance is more concerned about what God thinks. So false repentance is more concerned about the consequences of that sin. True repentance is more concerned about the glory of God. True repentance is willing to do whatever it takes to obey God. So if somebody says, I'm really repentant of my pornography, I've been watching pornography, I'm so repentant of it, And I say, okay, that's beautiful. I'm so glad that you're repenting of that. You know, what steps have you taken to stop watching pornography? And they're like, oh, no, steps I've taken to stop. I haven't taken any steps. I say, okay, well, let's think of some things. Where do you watch pornography? And they're like, well, I watch it on my phone. You know, that's. I said, well, then why didn't we get rid of the internet on your phone? No, I can't do that because I gotta, you know, email people and stuff like that. That's probably not a sign of true repentance, because true repentance sees the sin for what it is and wants to do whatever it takes to really truly change and turn. And I think long-term, true repentance, maybe the photo of true repentance and false repentance looks very similar. So what I mean is you take a picture of somebody who's false repentant, somebody who's truly repentant, the photo looks like they're doing the same things. But then you watch the video, and slowly but surely you see the truly repentant person turning. And sometimes he goes back, but he keeps moving this way, you know, he's like that, and it's like returning. Whereas the false repentant person, it's like this, you know, once the pressure's off. So those would be some of the differences between true and false repentance. Well, let's not be content with false repentance, and let's pray that God helps us truly, genuinely repent. If you're here today and God's word spoke to you and you want to know more about becoming a believer, please don't keep putting this off. I'll tell you what Satan wants you to do is he wants you to say, you know, I'll deal with this later, and then go home and watch some TV or put on some music. And then forget about all of this. Get you so distracted by the world that you don't do anything. So if you are sensing that God's speaking to you, please speak to someone. Alan is back there. Andre's over here. Safari's back there. There's plenty of different people. Nixon's over here. Lots of guys. Pretty much many of the... You just turn and talk to someone. We all want to... It would all be, that'd be a joy to be able to talk to you about that. And then, guys, let's take this message out this week. Let's take this message out. Andre, are you going to close us here?